that be our prayer, that we will reflect God's redeeming grace in our life. 2 Thessalonians, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians. You know, it's not always easy to tell the difference between living and dead things or non-living things. In fact, prior to the 1600s, many people thought that non-living things could spontaneously turn into living things. For instance, they believed that piles of straw could turn into mice. We, of course, know that that's not the case. It cannot happen that way. There are some very general rules to follow when we try to decide if something is living or dead or non-living. Six rules are pretty universally talked about. Living things are made of cells. Living things obtain and use energy. Living things grow and develop. Living things reproduce. Living things respond to their environment. Living things adapt to their environment. If something follows just one or just a few of the rules listed above, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's living. To be considered alive, an object must exhibit all the characteristics of these living things. What is a living thing when it comes to a Christian? Well, not all of these necessarily would apply to the actual Christian life. Your life, it would. But there's a lot of them that are there that we can point to and say, this should be in your life if you are growing. I'm entitled the message this morning, Growing Through Difficulties. As we open this book of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see that Paul is incredibly thankful for these people's growth. Look what he says in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. See, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and then he keeps going in the sentence. We're gonna stop there today. Lord willing, we'll come back and pick up in the middle of this sentence, but growing people. Now, apparently, from the time Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to the time that he wrote 2 Thessalonians, the persecution had increased on this group of believers. And remember, in the first book, he talked about how they grew through this incredible persecution. And it seems difficult to imagine that it's gotten worse for them, but that's exactly what's happened. And instead of this church wilting underneath the pressure of this incredible persecution, they're blossoming. So much so that Paul actually is bragging on them in other churches. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but one author said this, Paul offers a prayer of thanksgiving on behalf of the Thessalonian believers. He begins by praising their faith in God and their love for one another. He then commends their endurance in the face of persecution, which he claims serves as proof of God's righteous judgment. God will get the victory in the end. So I want us to just see this simple truth as we work through this text this morning, and that is we must grow exceedingly because others are watching, including our Savior. Let's see first off this morning the idea of teamwork. I love how Paul opens this. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. We know that that book was written from Corinth. We talked a little bit about that last week. I think it's neat this week as I work through some things. We're, Lord willing, going to be in 1st and 2nd Corinthians next, which I think is kind of appropriate. These two books are linked together. Paul wrote the one from the other. But he talks about the teamwork, both the teamwork that he is experiencing between the three of them as they work together, but also he mentions the Trinity here, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioning the fact that they too work together as they accomplish what God wants them to do, and I'm grateful for that. And then Paul moves into his thanksgiving. Again, he starts his pattern the way he has in his other books, the way he finished 1 Thessalonians, grace and peace. The gifts that God has given to us. And I don't want us to become so used to hearing those words that we forget that God has indeed given us grace and peace. That God has bestowed upon us the kindness, the merciful kindness by which He has transformed our life. He keeps us, He strengthens us, He increases us in our Christian faith, in our knowledge, in our affection, and He kindles in us ability to be able to grow in the things of God. That's all a result of God's grace. What a huge blessing that is for us. Are we allowing the grace of God to fully live out in our life? It's important for us to allow the grace of God to play out the way He wants to in our everyday life. But grace and peace. Again, we've mentioned many times that tranquil aspect of completely trusting in God, no matter what that means. Imagine what it must have meant to them, a group of people under intense persecution, how peace must have been something that they absolutely longed for. No matter what is happening on this earth, the peace of God can rule in their hearts. Are we content with what God has planned for us? Are we content to rest in that? Or are we in turmoil over it? You know, one of the things that happens in our life is we get in turmoil over something that's taking place in our life, and the fact is the turmoil doesn't change it. It just makes it mean that we're in turmoil and this other situation just keeps on going. But if we would allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts and allow it to dominate us, and Paul says to them, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How that must have comforted those people, the gifts that God gives us. But then Paul not only is thankful for the gifts, but he's thankful for the growth specifically that he sees in their lives. In verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is appropriate, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Their faith increases. Matter of fact, it increases beyond measure. It's an exponential growth. It's a growth that is almost impossible to put words to. Paul says, you just keep growing. And remember, this church, Paul was only with them probably 3 weeks, maybe as much as 3 months. And now he pins one letter back to them, and yet they are already worldwide known for how incredible they are. And now Paul says, when I walk into a church, I brag about your growth. Paul wanted them to grow, by the way. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. Do you have faith this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Can you see that in your life? Is it evident to other people that your faith is growing? Could someone brag about you, boast about you in the right way? How do we do that? How does our faith grow? The Bible gives us a pretty clear answer, doesn't it? He says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more time we spend in this book, the more we're bound to grow as we apply it to our everyday lives. Growth. Now it's interesting, if you I don't know how many of you do this, but as I walk around my yard right now, everything looks kind of dormant. It's just there, you know. I learned this week something that I did not know. Maybe I did and didn't forget it, but a tree can drink as much as 50 to 150 gallons of water a day. And I was like, wow. They were explaining why an inch of rain in the winter seems like we're just a muddy mess. An inch of rain in the summer is gone, almost seems like in the next couple of hours. Well, nothing's drinking right now. The grass aren't drinking, the shrubs aren't drinking, the trees aren't drinking, the water's just kind of, eh, you know. It doesn't look like it's growing. There are things happening, but it doesn't look like it. There are going to be stages in our growth in Christ even that it seems, but that winter season, that stagnant season shouldn't be year after year after year after year. They were growing. Do you know Christ as your Savior? And if so, is it evident to others? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But he also talked about growth in love. He says, because your faith groweth exceeding, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And we touched on this this morning about how we are to love one another. This word literally means to superabound, to exist in abundance, to continue to grow. Paul says their love for each other should continue to be that way. And we realize that God loving us gives us the ability to love others. It is evidence of that. And again, we've touched on that a number of times in our first service. But 1 John 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If we're not loving each other, then how do we say that we know the love of God? Paul talks about the gifts. He's thankful for that. He's thankful for their growth. But then he talks about the glory. Look at, he says here, so we ourselves also glory in you in the churches of God. This word glory here means to boast. Paul is bragging. As I just reflected on this week, I thought, what would it be like for these believers who have been growing in the Lord, who have things happening in their lives, but under intense persecution, where every time they turn around, something else is happening. And we don't know exactly, because the Bible doesn't record for us, but if history tells us anything, it's very likely that some of them have died for their faith. Some of them very well could be in prison for their faith. At the very least, they've been made fun of. Their businesses have taken a hit and so forth. Families have abandoned them and so forth. Imagine what it would mean to you if the Apostle Paul said, by the way, I'm bragging about you to other churches. I can see what God is doing in your life, and I'm telling other people what God's doing there. How that must have infused them with encouragement. It would have me. I would have been like, the Apostle Paul? He thinks we're growing? He thinks there's good things happening? He glories in their faith, first off. One author said their founders and friends at a distance are watching with pride their resolute faith, while in God's sure process of providence, that faith has a destiny of its own, since it is bound up with his eternal designs. God knows what he's doing. He thanks them also for their fortitude. Notice what he says here, for your patience in faith, in your persecutions and your tribulations that you endure. This word patience is a steadfastness, an endurance. The idea is that they bear up underneath it. It's as if they've got this huge burden on them, but rather than groaning and griping about it, they're able to bear up underneath it. they endure, they sustain it, they hold up under the pressure that they're currently under. The word tribulation here means oppressing, the pressure that they're under. It's almost as if they're in a wine vat and it's cranking down on top of them. And when he didn't think it could get any worse, they crank it a little bit tighter upon them. And they were not looking to run, but rather to bear the difficulties for Christ's sake. Apparently, the church wasn't looking to get out from underneath the difficulty, but to be a shining light in the midst of the difficulty. What a testimony. What a testimony. And of course, they had no idea, the church at Thessalonica, they could have not known at all that God was penning these words to preserve it in Scripture, because for thousands of years, people would read this text of Scripture, and in the midst of their own persecution, in the midst of their own difficulties, they would take courage in the fact that God knows what He's doing. But they didn't know that at the time. They were just doing what God asked them to do. Do we quickly try to get rid of the tribulations? Or do we seek to honor Christ in the tribulations? Do we ask God, Lord, get rid of this? Or do we say, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? How can I glorify you through this? Lord, what is it that you want me to do in this? It makes a difference as we think about that. Now, Paul was thankful for all these things, for the gifts and for the growth, and he was thankful that he could boast to glory in them. But then he uses a unique word in verse 5, he says, which is a manifest token, a token. In other words, this tribulation was proof that the word token, it's proof that their life had changed in Christ and that Christ counted them worthy of the kingdom for which they suffered. In other words, if we were saying it today, we would say this: the very persecution that you're under is proof that you're really saved. It's proof that God has actually done a work in you. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is there proof that we're saved? The old adage, would there be enough evidence to convict you if you went to a court of law that you know Christ is your Savior, that there's been a transformation take place? Then Paul talks about, number 4, their trouble. Their trouble. This, verses 6 and 7, he says here, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. You don't typically say to someone who's going through a difficult time, rest. You're like, what? Tell me something that'll actually help me, right? Not rest, because resting is the last thing I want to do right now. But God is saying, just rest with us. It's okay. God's got this under control. He's going to be able to handle this. And how they desperately must have meant this. Again, this idea of recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, it's to press as in grapes, to press hard upon, to compress. It's the idea of being straightened in a narrow way. They're being squeezed in. And he's like, in the midst of this squeezing, relax. You're like, what? That is not what's on my mind right now, right? Or why? Why does Paul tell them to do that? Well, he gives them really two things. He says there's a recompense coming, and it's a righteous recompense. God is going to handle this. Matter of fact, it's a judicial sense. And in this judicial sense, passing just judgment on them. It's either expressed in words or it's going to be shown by the manner of dealing with them. God is going to deal with these people who have you in this strait right now. This is the judge of all the earth doing right. He's going to handle it. He's going to deal with them. And again, we're going to spend more time on this, Lord willing, next time we come back to this passage. But I love what one author says. The Thessalonian believers were probably tempted to retaliate against their persecutors. That would certainly be my temptation. But he says, believers don't need to avenge themselves because God, that righteous judge, will avenge them at his second coming. I'm going to take care of this. It also tells them that God hasn't forgotten them. In the midst of these difficulties, God's got his eye on you. He knows exactly what's happening. He's going to solve the problem. And then, of course, the second thing is the rest. Rest in that fact. Rest in it. It's okay. Just relax. You ever tried to rest somewhere where it wasn't very restful? And it's like, I don't feel like I can actually let down, right? I've never fully trusted a hammock. I'm like, can you tell me the weight limit of the hammock and of the trees and of the rope? And how long has it been hanging here? And is it dry rotted and so forth? Because I can just see myself just sitting down in this thing and just totally letting go. And yeah, that's where I end up on the side of the ground, right? But can you imagine if you were in the middle of a war zone? Bullets flying around, difficulty happening all around you and all this kind of stuff. And there's a guy swinging in a hammock. You're like, bud, what are you doing? Resting. Just rest. It was my time for rest, so. And I know that's not the exact picture, but it's kind of like that. You almost think the believers are going, wait a minute. My husband's in jail, and he's lost his job because he's a Christian, and he might die in the next few days because he's a Christian, and I'm just supposed to rest. Yes. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm saying that's what God wants to do. Here's the real bottom line. God says, do you believe I am in control or do you not? Do you believe I got this? Do you believe I've orchestrated everything together? Do you believe I'm sovereign over all that's happening or do you not? Because if you don't, we're just playing a game here. But if you do, then rest. It's okay. This is one of those verses that's a lot easier talked about than lived, isn't it? It's a lot easier to say, well, just rest. Instead of like, right. But can I tell you, ultimately as well, persecution may last a lifetime, but it's short in comparison to eternity. It's really short. Our life is but a moment, poof. Are we willing to let God judge in His time and under His circumstances? Or do we think, take things into our own hands? God, I need to do this. We've talked about this before. Remember, the people would have gotten this letter from the Apostle Paul and they would have opened it up and begin to read it. Many times they would call together the public church as soon as they could get together. Hey guys, we got a letter from Paul. Let's come together. And they would read this in a public setting. And as they would walk along, just think about what this would have meant to those people. This is evidence that God is working in your life. I've been bragging on you. The old churches I'm in all the time, I'm telling them what an incredible church you are. Do you know I have letters in my files in my office that a pastor wrote me over 30 years ago? It was when I was not in full-time ministry, scrounging away, trying to figure out what I was doing, going to college at night, feeling like everything was collapsing around me. And I have those letters today because in those letters, he said to me, you're going to be a great preacher one day. God God's going to use you in a mighty way. I'm thankful for you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're plowing away. I'm glad you're there. I mean, these are letters that it's like, that's what this would have meant to them. They were a token of what God was doing. Are you growing today? Are you a manifest token of God's work in your life? Some of you may be familiar with the name John Patton. It's one of my favorite stories. I have a lot of them, of missionaries. John Patton lived from 1824 to 1907. He and Mary landed on the island of Tanna in the southern part of the New Hebrides Islands in the Pacific on the 5th of November, 1858, and built a small house at Port Resolution. In those days, the natives of Tanna were cannibals. The missionary couple were surrounded by, quote, painted savages who were enveloped in the superstitions and cruelties of heathenism at its worst. The men and children would abound in a state of nudity, while the women wore abbreviated grass or leaf aprons. 3 months after their arrival, a son, Peter, was born. On February 12, 1859, but just 19 days later, his wife, Mary, died from tropical fever, soon to be followed to the grave by their newly born Peter at 36 days. Despite these devastating bereavements, John Patton continued unfailingly with his missionary work in spite of constant animosity from the natives and many attempts on his life. During one attack, a ship arrived just in time to rescue him and take him and missionaries from another part of the island, Mr. and Mrs. Matheson, to safely at another island, Antietam. John then arrived back in the New Hebrides Islands in August of 1866 with a new wife named Maggie. They established a new mission station on Anawa Island, the nearest island to Tanna. There they lived in a small native hut while they built a house for themselves. Two houses for orphan children, later a church, a printing house, other buildings were erected. In Anawa, they found the natives to be very similar to those in Tanna. The same superstitions, the same cannibalistic cruelties and depravities, the same barbaric mentality, the same lack of altruistic or humanitarian impulses were in evidence. Nevertheless, they continued in their missionary work, and it was there in Anawa that 6 of their 10 children were born, 4 of whom died in early childhood and infancy. Their fourth son, Frank, who followed them as a missionary in the New Hebrides, was one of those born on Anawa Island. John learned the language, reduced it to writing. Maggie taught a class of about 50 women and girls who became experts at sewing, singing, and plaiting hats and reading. They trained the teachers, translated and printed and expounded the scriptures, ministering to the sick and dying, dispensed medicines every day, taught them the use of tools, held worship services every Lord's Day, and sent native teachers to all the villages to preach the gospel. And during many years of deprivation and danger from natives and disease, they continued with their work. And after many years of patient ministry, the entire island of Anawa professed Christ as their Savior. In 1899, he saw his Anawa New Testament printed, and the establishment of missionaries on 25 of the 30 islands of the New Hebrides. A manifest token of the grace of God. Folks, can I tell you, it's a privilege for us to be manifest tokens of His grace. And when we don't demonstrate that growth in our lives, there's room for us to question, are we living? Are we alive? Are we growing in what God wants us to do? There's a world that needs the gospel. God may not call all of us to do that, but he calls all of us to be involved somehow. It's part of the reason why we're here. Testimonies like this really just put a fire in me. How does someone go to a place like this and endure what they did? I've talked not to him directly, but I've talked to people. I had the privilege of being in India a number of years ago. I mentioned that, I think, recently in a message. And I was a medical doctor who also pastored a church there in the Himalayan mountains of India, way up around, nobody could hardly get to it. He lived in a one-room house, and his wife cooked on a little Sterno burner. Bathroom was like an outhouse. He had an earned doctorate's degree from the University of Delhi, which is a renowned medical school. They had buried three children on the mission field. I remember saying to him one day, "Why are you here? It doesn't make sense otherwise." Until the day I die, I'll never forget. He said, "If I don't tell my people about Jesus, who will? Who will?" Church at Thessalonica was a manifest token of God's grace. The growth was obvious to everyone that looked at them. And what a testimony it was. May we be that kind of church. Father, thank you for preserving for us stories of your manifest grace, your tokens of people who have been so changed by the grace of God. Help us to remember these, not because they were special people, but because you are a special God. It's your grace and peace that allows us to be transformed. And may we be a lighthouse to others. Here in Kings Mountain and around the world, we want to be a church that others can brag on what God's done in us, not for our glory, but for yours. This is what God's done there. Thank you for the testimony and that you preserved it for us to see. Would you work in our hearts, Lord? We need it so desperately. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. I could ask you general questions like, are you growing in the Lord? And all. I'm not necessarily interested in that. But can I ask you, has God spoken to your heart this morning? Would you respond to him? Are you the token that you should be? Is the grace and peace manifested in your life? Are you okay with resting in the midst of the pushing together that's happening because of the tribulation? Are you scrambling to get out of it? God wants to work in our hearts. Would you let him this morning? Would you quietly stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed? They're going to begin to just quietly play. God's spoken to your heart. Would you come? Just kneel there in your seat and say, "Lord, I need that.